We read God's Word from Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1, the text will be verses 13 and 14. Exodus 1, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Jacob was in Egypt already. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. As far we read God's holy word, may he bless the reading of it to our hearts. Verses 13 and 14 make up the text. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Let us pray. Father God, and the God who speaks, use the word before us and speak through thy servant, that we might be edified for the week ahead, that we might be reminded of the terrible, bitter estate from which thou hast saved us. And may this word be soothing to our souls, though it bring back a memory that is so difficult to remember. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Exodus, especially Exodus chapter 1, introduces to us in a vivid, picturesque way a familiar, biblical concept. It's the biblical concept that we hear every single week when the law is read, and it is the concept of bondage. Bondage or slavery. Each and every week the law is read, and we don't just read the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commands from God, but we also read the preface to those Ten Commandments. And you know it, you're familiar with it. God said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The people of Israel would have heard that law read even more often than we do, and we hear it every week. And all of the scriptures, especially as the history of Israel develops, there's a common refrain that God reminds his people and the prophets remind the people that God brought them out of bondage. And because it's so frequently repeated, the people never would have forgotten that. And if they did, it was their own fault and they would pay the price for forgetting it. The people were reminded often of bondage. And we, every week, are reminded that that is where we came from as well. These two verses, Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14, and there are other examples, that isn't the only example, but these two verses capture the essence of bondage. And it pictures for us, what is bondage? This is what it was like for the Israelites. By carefully considering this bondage, we know as mature, reformed believers that this earthly bondage that Israel lived in their bodies, in their real lives before the king of Egypt, is a picture of our spiritual bondage that we lived before Christ redeemed us from sin. So we're going to look at it from both of those perspectives. We're going to understand what it was that happened to the Israelites and why it happened. And we're going to understand also the picture and what God reveals to us in this passage. We need this. I need this. I need to remember this, and you need this, and you need to remember what bondage is. And this passage helps us do that. Just think, if the Israelites were brought into Canaan, and here they lived in a land flowing with milk and honey, and the children grew up in the land of Canaan, and they had grapes that were so large that it took two men to carry them, and they had milk and honey, and they had rivers flowing, and good strong houses, and this great large palace, and even a beautiful temple. And what if they forgot the bondage from which they came? What would happen to their worship? What would happen to their prayer life? What would happen to the zeal for God's house? Having the backdrop, having the memory, the knowledge of the bondage from which we were redeemed magnifies the power of God before us and the grace of God to save. And we must not forget. We must not forget lest our worship become stale, lest our service of God become half-hearted. We need to remember how bitter the service of the devil truly was and is. The bitter bondage of Israel, first the reality of it, and then the reason for it, which we will see from two perspectives, and then the revelation in it. The reality of it, we need to understand this text introduces a change to us. It introduces a dramatic change in the circumstances of the Israelites. When we read in the text that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, it was not always the case. That was a great change. Israel came into Egypt when Joseph bid them to come. There was a famine in the land, and yet Joseph had said, come. And he gave them a home, and he said, I will give you Goshen, and you can live in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh heard this, and Joseph was Pharaoh's most trusted and most highly esteemed servant. and ruler even. And Pharaoh called the brothers to him and he says, I hear that you are shepherds and I want to give you the best of the land. And he even told them, don't even worry about your stuff. Don't worry about the stuff that you have in Canaan, because I'm going to give you the best of the land of Egypt. And this will be your land. You will live with us and among us, and I will give you anything that you need. He even hired some of the Israelites, and even some of the brothers perhaps, to watch over his own cattle. He entrusted them and he put them to work. And so they became welcome guests in the land of Egypt. They were treated very hospitably. Things changed. That's what happens when hundreds of years go by. And we're told that Joseph and that whole generation died. And then verse 7 tells us that they were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied. We don't know exactly when in the 400 years of bondage that this history takes place. When did the slavery begin? But it must have been nearing the end, or at least enough time for the 70 souls to grow up into a mighty multitude, a multitude that filled the land. They filled the land. You couldn't go to the market. You couldn't go to the store. You couldn't walk down the street without running into an Israelite. That's how many Israelites they were. We know when they get into the wilderness that there would be 600,000 footmen and over 2 million people. It must have been at least in the 10,000s or even the 100,000s of total Israelites at this time when the circumstances changed. One thing did stay the same, and that's that the Israelites maintained their unique identity and they maintained their name. That's significant. The people of God did not forsake their heritage. They still lived, to some extent, in the hope of God realizing the promise of giving them the land of Canaan. They didn't become Egyptians after hundreds of years. It wouldn't be surprising if they did just that. They just became Egyptians. And so these 70 souls, it was only 70 people in a large country such as Egypt. It would not have been that hard simply to assimilate and become part of the land and the culture and the life of Egypt, but they didn't do that. And that is evidence of a spiritual attitude that they had and a spiritual zeal they had for the antithesis. One other thing did change in these hundreds of years, and that is that Joseph had died. Joseph died and a new Pharaoh arose, likely not the first new Pharaoh, but the first new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. That's a bit surprising. If it were 300 years since Joseph had died, which is possible, it's still surprising that they had forgotten Joseph. Our country, the United States of America, has been around for 250 years, and the children still know who George Washington was and the great things he did. And they were taught the history, and we're not going to forget very soon the things that he did to save our country and to start our country. It's very surprising that Joseph, who saved Egypt, would be so soon forgotten. There must have been some deliberate attempt to erase Joseph and the Israelites' origin story from the history books in Egypt. It must have been a willful ignorance. Whatever the explanation was, the circumstances changed, and now Pharaoh viewed them in a different light. He viewed them as potentially dangerous and yet valuable to the Egyptian culture. And the Egyptians made the people of Israel to serve with rigor. That's a good translation. It made them to serve. This wasn't a voluntary workforce whereby the Egyptian taskmasters would go and knock on the doors of the Israelites in Goshen and say, Pharaoh has a work project, we'd like to invite you to take part, and we hope that you do so to the benefit of all of us. No, it wasn't like that at all. They may have knocked on the doors and say, Pharaoh demands that you come to work in his treasure cities. And if they were disobeyed, the taskmasters would have dragged them and caused them forcibly to serve his interests. The result of this forced labor, we read in verse 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage." Hard bondage. What is bondage? To live in bondage means that in every aspect of your existence, you are subject to the will and desire of another. To live in bondage means that in every aspect of your existence, your life, that's what the word that's used, they made their lives bitter. In every aspect of your life, you are subject to the will and the command of another. Your body, though you have a body, and though you may use your body, it is only used in a way that's determined by the master. That's what a slave is. The slave's body is not his own. It belongs to another. He doesn't have the right to determine the capabilities of his body. He doesn't say, "I'm frail, I can't move bricks. I can't do that. I'm unable." He can't say that. He does not have the right to do that. He does not have to choose the right to choose the activities that are good for his body. He can't say, "That's going to hurt me. I don't want to do that." His hands and his feet, his arms and his legs, his eyes and his ears, every part of his body belongs to the master. And he does not have the right to choose how they will be used. The slave's mind and the slave's will, they are not his own. What the slave thinks about has no effect on his status or his existence, because the only thing that matters is what the master thinks of the slave. The slave does not have a will. He effectively has no thoughts or desires of his own. Though he may have them, his life is completely ruled and directed by the will and the plans of his master. And what else happens in bondage is that the individual who becomes or is a slave loses his sense of purpose. He loses his purpose altogether. He has no purpose. His purpose is now the master's purpose. We all can have a purpose in life. The question can be put to any one of us. What's your goal? What's the goal of your life? What do you want to accomplish? What is the reason for your existence? And all of us may give a different answer, an earthly answer, and then we could all give a spiritual answer, that it is to serve God and dwell with God forever, to glorify God. The slave loses his individual sense of purpose. He could not accomplish his own goals. The Israelites even lost the ability to accomplish that spiritual purpose. They couldn't even go worship and sacrifice in the wilderness. That life of bondage was made bitter. It was made bitter. The word bitter refers to a taste. We know what the taste is. It's difficult to describe, but you know that it's not good and it's not pleasant. The word bitter we're familiar with, even the original Hebrew word, I can say it to you, you know it. Because when the word is said in the book of Ruth, Naomi calls herself Mara. Call me not Naomi, that means pleasantness, it means beautiful. Don't call me that, because that's not my experience. And that's not the way the Lord is dealing with me. Call me Mara, for that is the way that God is dealing with me. The Lord is dealing with me bitterly. You know this word also from the story of Israel in the wilderness. When they came to a place and they had no water, and they see some water and they're excited and they drink of it, and it's bitter. It's poisonous. It's not sweet at all. They called that place Mara. Well, this word that we have in verse 14, they made their lives bitter, is that same word in a verb form. It's not Mara, it's Marar. They made bitter. They bittered their lives. There was no sweetness. There was no pleasantness. There was no goodness in the lives of the Israelites in their hard bondage. It was the very opposite of sweetness and pleasantness. It was poisonous and painful and filled with resentment. It was Mara. their lives were bitter. That's striking. To have your very existence bittered. That's what happened to the Israelites. Their bodily experience was only bitterness. It's not the case that their labor that they used their bodies for was not good labor. They worked in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. That's the same thing that the people of God do today, although in different shapes and forms. But they used their hands working that which is good. They made bricks out of clay, and then they moved the bricks and carried them where they needed to be. And then they laid the bricks. And then they went to the field and they irrigated the fields for the Egyptians. It was perfectly good work. And proof of this, that it was still good work, is that many of the skills that the Israelites used and learned in Egypt, they put to use later on in the building of the tabernacle. It was good work, but they made it bitter. They caused them to serve with rigor. Rigor refers to harshness and cruelty and severity. It wasn't simply hard work. Hard work is good. Hard work can be enjoyable, pleasant, sweet. But this was work with rigor. It was inhumane work. When the man was carrying bricks and he was laying bricks, the taskmaster's job was to afflict him with his burden so that he always had to carry more than he was able, and he always had to work longer than he was able, and he was broken down in his body and in his mind, and made it bitter. The woman who was working in the fields and had to leave her home and leave behind her children, and even the children that had to labor in the fields, they had to carry water to irrigate, and they always had to work harder and carry more water and do it for a longer time so that the whole experience was bitter. Their experience of their minds and their wills was only bitterness also. They weren't free to make their own plans. Their own desires never were fulfilled or satisfied. The pleasant thoughts that they might have had in their mind quickly faded. There were no sweet, pleasant thoughts, only bitter thoughts. The sweet, joyful desires of their hearts faded as they went unfulfilled for days and weeks and months and years, and even their purpose. They lost their purpose. Their purpose ought to have been found in God and in the worship of God, but they couldn't even worship Him. And not to mention the fact that in all the other tangent purposes of their life, the purposes of rearing children and bringing forth children, what motivation did they have to do that when they bring these children into a life of slavery? They lost their purpose. Their lives, their existence was bitter. It was mara. Why? The reason for it. The context gives us the answer from one perspective. The first perspective: why did Pharaoh and the Egyptians begin to oppress the Israelites with hard bondage? The answer can be explained with three words. That is jealousy, fear, and greed. Pharaoh enslaved the Egyptians and made their lives bitter because of jealousy. And that's evident in verse 9. Verse 9, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That's an astounding statement, and it may have even been propaganda on the part of Pharaoh. He's trying to convince the Egyptians what to do. And he says, this people, who've only been in our land for a couple of hundred years, they're more than us. There's more of them than there are of us. And they're mightier than us. They're stronger than with us. Collectively, they're stronger. And as individuals, they're stronger. They're cut from good cloth. He was jealous, and he wanted to change the circumstances and change things out of jealousy. He also feared them. They were afraid of how Israel's increasing numbers and strength might be exercised in the future. If Israel joined with their enemies, it could be a very dangerous situation for the Egyptians. They were in a strategic position. They were already living in Egypt. They knew the land. They knew the lay of the land and its resources, and even where the treasure cities were. They built the cities. They could be dangerous. And their numbers are great. They're more and mightier than we. He feared them. They were a serious threat. But he was also greedy. If jealousy and fear were the only explanations, then he could have simply expelled them from the land, or he could have killed them. But he also saw the Israelites in their great numbers and their industrious attitudes at work as a valuable resource for the Egyptian economy. And he wanted to keep them around. And the only way to do that, while still subduing them and keeping them at bay from an attack, was to enslave them. And so they put taskmasters over the Israelites. They still had to work in their own homes and in their own occupations, but they also had to come work in the Egyptian labor camps. The taskmasters had two jobs. Make sure the Israelites get the work done and do all the work that we need them to do. And the second job was make sure when the Israelites have finished doing the work, doing our work, that they are broken. That they are broken down physically in their bodies. Make sure they are broken down emotionally and mentally as well, so that they have no spirit to fight and they have no ability to run. This is the best solution for Pharaoh. There's application of this reason for our lives today. It teaches us something about the life of the church in the world and something about the wisdom of God and the way that He usually deals with His church. There are very, very few instances in Scripture in which God blesses His church materially and gives them great numerical growth. It doesn't happen very often. When God blesses His people with great numerical growth and earthly prosperity, the world will react against them harshly. They will react out of jealousy and out of fear and greed, and the experience will be very unpleasant for the church. When the church is large and wealthy, they'll draw envy and hostility will soon follow. When they're large and wealthy, the enemies will begin to persecute lest they lose their own wealth. When the members grow in number and they are good workers, the world will do everything it can to exploit the church in order to benefit and profit themselves. The blessing of God upon His people always draws these harsh, hostile reactions. And so we look back on the history of the church and we see God doesn't very often bless His church in that way. The church is usually characterized not by a multitude, but by a remnant. The church is not usually filling their storehouses with food and with treasure, but they're praying daily for bread. And God does this for our good. He gives His people enough. He gives His people, however, a humble status in the world. The only other time that I can think of in the history of the church in which Israel and the church prospered, and prospered in an earthly way, the clearest example is the days of David and Solomon, when they were a world power and they did have much treasure. Solomon and David were very rich. And there may be an example to be found in Abraham and some of the patriarchs who were also very rich. But the vast majority of the history of God's church, they're small. And they're poor. And that's good for the church. That's one explanation. The one explanation is the Egyptians' reasoning. They were reacting out of fear and jealousy and greed, and they wanted to accomplish their earthly goals and keep the Israelites subdued and use them for their own benefit. The second reason is the spiritual reason, and that's that God worked hatred in their hearts to realize His own glorious purpose. God worked hatred in their hearts to realize His purpose. That's especially told us in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 25, begins in verse 24. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And then verse 25, he, God, turned their heart. That's the enemy's heart. God turned the enemy's heart to hate his people, to deal subtly, that is, deceitfully, with his servants. That's also the testimony of Romans 9, which says, God raised up Pharaoh that he might be a powerful ruler and rule over his people in order that God's power might be manifest in redeeming them from that power and from that rule. All this he did to glorify his own name. He raised up Pharaoh and gave him power and moved him to forget Joseph out of a hatred of Joseph and moved him to forget the reason for the Israel's place in the land. And God blessed his people to draw out those sinful reactions of jealousy and fear and greed so that he would want to enslave his people and exercise his dominion over those people. And then God used his power and he showed the Egyptians and he showed his people how powerful he is by redeeming them from that bondage. God's power is made known by raising up those powers, by causing them and that power to be used in hatred toward his people, and then saving them from it. And that too has application for us. It is well within the capability of God. When he saves an individual, whether the man is saved at an old age, whether a person is saved in the teen years, or whether they are saved in the child's womb, it's well within the capability of God to take them immediately up to heaven, so that not for one moment does one of his children who has been saved and converted do they have to experience life in this world. It's God is able to do that. But that's not his will. It is also well within the capability of God and his power to save a church and have them continue to live in the world and never have to experience trials and difficulties. And it's well within God's power to make his church the strongest entity in the whole world so that no enemies can touch any one of his members in this world. God could do that. That's not his will. God could have each one of us, though we have enemies, he could have each one of us protected from every affliction our whole life long and bring us to heaven. He could have brought the Israelites straight to Canaan. He could have removed them from Egypt before the bondage even began. But that wouldn't magnify the power of God. And so God raises up powers. He raises up powers in your life. Powers that are against you. And in the mystery of his providence, one of those powers is even sin. Sin that comes through our depravity and our sin. And God raises up those powers and gives Satan power so that he may save us from it. So that when we come through the great deliverance of the Red Sea and the great deliverance of baptism and the great deliverance of the cross, and we look back and we see how powerful our enemies were, we say, our God is great. There's a revelation in this text. It was recorded for the people of Israel. Moses was moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the whole book of Exodus, including Exodus 13 and 14. And this text was recorded for our benefit and for their benefit. There are three different things that are revealed when we view this text as profitable for us, and especially when we view the text not only by itself, but in the context of the whole of Scripture. And that concept of bondage is revealed throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And so we do need to look at it in that broad context. First, This text is a revelation of the bitterness and the rigor of man's spiritual bondage. That's not new. That's something that you already knew. But this earthly bondage of Israel is a picture of the bitterness and rigor of man's, natural man's, spiritual bondage. That's the reality. That's the reality for each and every one of us who has an old man of sin. And that old man of sin who still dwells in our flesh and in our hearts is a slave. And his existence, our existence according to that old man, is nothing but bitterness. The unredeemed, unregenerated unbeliever. If there are some among us today, then they know, or they will soon discover, that their whole existence is bitterness. The unbeliever within each of us knows that. Our experience is pure bitterness. If you know someone who does not know God, you may know this one thing about them. Their whole life experience is bitterness. There's nothing sweet about their life or their existence. So in all those contexts, we know that the slave's body, natural man's flesh, is not his own. In his flesh, he is subject to his taskmaster, the devil. And the devil determines how his body will be used. And the devil puts him to work to accomplish his goals. His hands and his feet, his eyes and his ears, every part of his flesh belongs not to himself, but to the devil. His hands, they can do things, but they can only do what the devil commands them to do, and they only work iniquity. His feet only take him to the temple of idols. His eyes, at the devil's command, only behold things in unrighteousness. They seek things that are profane and unclean. His ears, because they're not his own, they're the devil's, and he must obey the devil. He's a slave. His ears, they only listen to the songs of Satan. Natural man's mind and will, and he has a mind and he has a will. They're also subject to that terrible taskmaster, Satan. His thoughts are inclined only to evil things. For that is where the devil wants him. His plans, and he has plans, they're aimed at nothing but iniquity and self-gratification. There is a delight in his heart, but the delight is not in anything good and proper or appropriate. The delights and the objects of his desire, natural man and our old man, he delights in and through hatred and envy and anger and lusts and covetousness. Natural man's purpose is lost because he's a slave. He doesn't have his own purpose. His purpose is to accomplish the devil's purpose. He doesn't live for the service of God. His life is not fulfilled in the house of God. He wants to do one thing, and it's serve the devil, and the devil wants one thing, and that's to oppose God. When natural man slaves away in that spiritual bondage, when we exalt our natural old man, and we let him have dominion over our heart, then our existence is pure bitterness. It's Mara. His flesh only experiences pain and suffering and death. His mind only languishes in the filth of unrighteousness. His heart delights in doing evil and being evil. And there's one difference. There's one place where this picture falls short. We've seen the picture of the Israelites enslaved to Egypt and how they had to do everything that their taskmasters commanded them to do. And there's one difference. The Israelites would have had thoughts of hope, and they would have had an expectation of redemption because of faith in the promise of God. But natural man does not even have the desire to escape. He doesn't want to leave. He loves serving the devil. He loves opposing God because he hates God. And so if the offer to escape comes to him, he's not going to leave. If Moses were to come and hold open the gates of Egypt and say, "Come on, come out, let's go." That's the analogy. They wouldn't want to leave. We have no desire to be free. And that brings us to the second revelation, that this passage reveals to us the power of God's grace to redeem us from this bitter bondage. Power of God's grace. God raised up the power of Pharaoh, and God raises up the power of sin and the power of Satan. And we know there's no escape by ourselves. We can't get out. Israel would not be able to leave the land of Egypt. Over and over again, Moses would go and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "No." And he would keep them under hard bondage. We need a great power to redeem us. And that's the power of the cross. We have a powerful Redeemer that magnifies His grace as well as His power. That increases our gratitude and it fills our heart with a zeal for worship. We want to worship and bow down at the feet of the One who has redeemed us from this bitter existence. This passage teaches us how powerful God's redemption is. And the third revelation, it's a revelation in contrast, a revelation of the sweetness of belonging to and serving Jesus as our Lord. We're still slaves, people of God. We are still slaves. Yes, we've been redeemed from that bondage, but we are in bondage to another now. But it's a sweet, pleasant service. And we love to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We still love to confess, and we do it every year. "I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ." Yes, we have a body, but this body is not our own. And so our hands and our feet and our eyes and our ears, they're not our own. So we use them in the service of our Master, and we follow His commands. Yes, we have a mind, and we're able to think thoughts, but our mind and our thoughts are not our own. And so we use them in the service of our Master, whom we love. Yes, we have a will, and our will has been liberated. It's no longer a bound will, but we're still a slave. And we still love to submit our will to the Savior who redeemed us. Yes, we are individuals, and we have a purpose, but our purpose isn't for ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live to please ourselves. We don't even live for our children. We live for God. And that means we serve Him, and we obey Him, and we dwell in His house of worship. Be thankful for the great redemption that we have from that terrible bondage. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that our existence is not bitter, but it's sweet. We thank Thee for the redemption and for the gracious and loving care and rule that Thou dost have over our hearts. And we pray that Thou wilt move us and fill us with a greater zeal to worship and to serve before Thy holy throne. Amen.